Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. It's good to see some with us this evening who weren't able to make it this morning. And we're going to continue a study of a lesson we started this morning, but I was not able to conclude. And that's on a character trait that really Christians are obligated to have. And that is the character trait of dependability. One definition of dependable is trustworthy and reliable. I know that we know what dependable is, but it helps to kind of get several words in there to understand what we're really talking about. Are we as Christians trustworthy and reliable? We noted this morning that dependability or the concept of something or someone being dependable is very clear in life in so many areas that are really not a matter of that great of significance, in areas that are very, very, very important. Like getting up in the morning, you want your alarm to go off. And you set that alarm and you depend upon that alarm. Now, whether the alarm is actually dependable is another question. I don't know about you, but I've woken up in fear some mornings when it's a lot later than I need it to be because my alarm didn't go off, or sometimes when I was not dependable because I set it for p.m. instead of a.m. I've had that happen when I was in Louisiana on a Sunday morning, and the good thing was I still woke up plenty of time to get to church, but that's a scary feeling, and it all goes back to this word, dependability. Was your alarm dependable that morning? Is your car dependable to start up? You depend upon it to start. You put the key in the ignition and turn it clockwise so that it will start. And how frustrating is it? How much is our day ruined if that doesn't start? We depend upon our AC and our heater. We depend upon those that turn on and warm us up or cool us off. We depend upon the money coming in every month to pay the bills. We also depend upon each other in our relationships. We can remember times where someone else has failed us when we depended upon them, or we have failed someone else when they depended upon us. And we understand the necessity for that and the importance of that. Essentially, when we're talking about dependability as Christians, being dependable to God as Christians, and God being able to depend on us and us being able to depend on each other, we're really talking about faithfulness. And we see that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul is an example when he told Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." That Greek word translated into faithful is pistos. And Art and Gingrich give this definition for that word: trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. And we mentioned this morning that Paul was not necessarily faithful to God as he persecuted the church, but Paul was sincere. He was a very religious and spiritually minded individual, and he thought what he was doing is what God wanted him to do. And God saw all of that zeal, all of that consistency, all of that devotion to what he knew was right. But then, of course, it was exposed it was wrong. And he saw that character. He didn't see that he was faithful to God. God saw the character trait of Paul, that he was a person that can be depended upon. He is dependable. And so he entrusted the ministry to Paul. And we might put ourselves in that place. If God just saw us living our lives and was seeking a candidate to give the ministry to entrust the gospel to take it to a lost people, would he look upon Jeremiah and say, "He's a dependable person, and I'm going to change him. I'm going to show him the truth. And when he's shown the truth, he's going to take and I can depend upon him to go into the lost world and faithfully give it to those who need it." We certainly can understand that God is faithful. And here's where the inconsistency lies so many times with us when we fail and fall short of God's glory. We trust him and we depend upon him and we expect him to be dependable and reliable, and we trust him with that. But we sometimes, especially when we fail, it's because we're not thinking of ourselves in that light. He's dependable. He calls us to be dependable as well. Are we dependable Christians? We looked at a few examples of when dependability was missing with characters within the Bible, and we see the frustrations and the problems it caused. When Moses ascended Mount Sinai, he depended upon Aaron to stay down with the people and make sure everything was functioning the way it should have functioned. He went up to receive direction from God with the law, and he expected Aaron, who had been by his side all of this time in a spiritual way and in a leadership way as they exited Egypt, to be there and lead the people spiritually, to make sure they were watched over. And we remember he came down to find the idol worship, and he said that Aaron led them in this sin. What have these people done to you that you would lead them in this sin? We saw also the example of John Mark when he was on the missionary journey with Paul and his other companions. And it said that he departed from them to go back to his home in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just a kind of an innocent thing. We don't know why he departed. We don't know what was going through his mind. But it wasn't just some kind of a innocent thing necessarily, because Paul took offense to it, and he had a problem about it in Acts chapter 15. When they were going to go revisit the churches, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and essentially what Paul said is, no, he's not dependable. He showed that earlier on in chapter 13. It is expressed. We read about Demas, how he forsook Paul because he loved the present world. He couldn't be depended upon when Paul needed him most as a fellow worker in the kingdom. Peter, James, and John, Jesus depended upon them in the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray, and they couldn't even do that throughout the time that he needed them most. At his most desperate and anxious hour, he found them sleeping, not just once, but several times. He thought he could depend upon them, but they showed themselves to be lacking dependability. And then we looked at several Bible characters that showed what dependability really is, showed what it meant, and how far it goes, how deep those waters run of dependability, how important they are. It's not just some word we're throwing around and some consideration we're throwing around that, oh, it might be missing and it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't have that many ramifications to it if it's missing, but how important it is in these people's lives, and certainly how important it is to be dependable ourselves. Ruth showed herself to be dependable to Naomi. We remember that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and Mahlon and Chilion, Orpah and Ruth's husbands, died. And really, they had no connection except maybe emotional to Ruth at the time, because her sons were no longer their husbands. They had died. They had passed away. And she told them to leave, and Orpah left. But we remember reading the words in Ruth 1 of Ruth to Naomi. She said in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and also, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." You know, those are impressive words, but essentially we could really boil it all down to this. Ruth was telling Naomi, wait a second, you can depend on me. You can depend on me to be there for you. You can depend on me to stay with you. You just lost everything. You can depend on me now. I'm going to be there. And we know how deep that ran with the fourth chapter, when Naomi was given a grandson by the kinsman redeemer Boaz, when Ruth married him, chose him, especially because he was Naomi's relative. And she had a grandson, and he was of the lineage of David, the lineage of Christ. We looked also at the characteristic of dependability in Jonathan and his friendship to David. And in 1 Samuel 18, it talked about when they first met and how his soul was knit to David's soul. That there was a connection there, an admiration that Jonathan had for the great warrior of David who had just slain the giant Goliath, the Philistine champion. And there was something about David that drew Jonathan to him, but not just in a very superficial way, but to the degree that in that text of 1 Samuel 18, it said that he made a covenant with David, a solemn and serious agreement that wasn't just merely friendship, but it was almost like brotherhood. We read in Proverbs 17 and verse 17 that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And we saw that as soon as Saul, Jonathan's father, began to plot to kill David, and made attempts on his life several times, and yet Jonathan continually showed himself to be dependable. He wasn't just messing around when he made that covenant. He was serious. In 1 Samuel 20 and verse 4, we read, after that plot was made and David was talking to Jonathan about the danger he was in, Jonathan said to David in 1 Samuel 20 verse 4, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. And like Ruth said to Naomi, essentially what Jonathan was saying to David was, you can depend upon me during this time. You can depend on me to do what is right and to help you out and look out for your well-being. Now it's flipped, because Paul writes to the Philippians about Timothy. He wants to be with the Philippians, but he can, and so he's going to send someone to him. But he says he has no one like-minded. He has no one that sincerely cares for the things of Christ like Timothy. And essentially what he says is, you can depend on Timothy, because I can depend upon Timothy. I know his proven character, something Paul could continually depend upon. It's proven in the past, so I know that it's likely to continue in the future. You can depend on Timothy. I depend on Timothy. And then he charged Timothy to preach the gospel, to do it in season and out of season. That is, when they want to hear it, when they don't want to hear it. There's going to be a time when people come and they don't desire sound doctrine, so they heap up for themselves teachers. But he says, but you preach the word, fulfill your ministry. Because I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I'm going away. I'm not able to do it anymore. Who am I going to encourage? Who do I have the confidence in? He says, I count on Timothy. He's dependable. And then lastly, and the most obvious one, the one that resonates with us to the greatest degree, is that Jesus is dependable. We can depend on him. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, it says that he was made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That word faithful, like we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, pistos, trustworthy, reliable, dependable. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There is not a thing that can happen to us, whether it be a physical plight or a spiritual trial and temptation, there is nothing that can be thrown our way by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, where Jesus says, that's too much. We remember seeing that John Mark, there's something about, that's too, I'm not continuing, I'm going back to Jerusalem. We saw with Demas, he forsook Paul because he loved the present world. We saw with Peter and James and John in the garden, it's too much to even stay away. There's nothing that is so great that will be thrown at us where Jesus says, wait, it's too much for me to stand by your side. He can always be relied upon. He is certainly dependable. And we say these things not as people who are looking back to historical accounts and just in awe of the character displayed or lack of character displayed by these men and women. We look back to these as examples from Old Testament to New to think about how a person who is faithful to God actually looks, the kind of values that God seeks in his children, and essentially what it is: are you faithful? Can he depend upon you? Can he depend upon you to do what is right? Can he depend upon you to do what he wants you to do in every facet of life? And then with regard to our relationships before God, remember, love God, that's the first and great commandment, but love your neighbor as yourself. And that covers all of these horizontal relationships with each other as human beings on earth, especially as brothers and sisters in Christ. And can God depend upon us for us to be able to depend upon each other? Do we show ourselves dependable? Am I dependable to you? Are you dependable to me? Can I depend upon you? Can you depend upon me? And so we need to be dependable. We looked at three things this morning, and we'll look at two more this evening. We looked at the fact that we're to be dependable as stewards of God. That's what Paul says once again in 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 2, that it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. There's the word again, pistos, trustworthy, reliable, dependable. And while he's talking about being a steward of the mystery of God there, that concept of a stewardship runs throughout the entirety of our lives as Christians. Everything we have, from the spiritual blessings to the physical blessings, has been entrusted to us by God. Truly, it isn't ours. It's God's, and he's put it into our trust. We are stewards of it, and he expects us to be trustworthy, dependable, faithful. in our service to Him? Are we dependable servants of God? Do we make disciples of all nations? We'll elaborate on that this evening. Do we defend the gospel when truth is opposed and error is prevalent? Or do we shrink? Can God depend upon us to stand up and say, wait a second, God didn't say that? I think that we can understand that in our physical relationships. When maybe you hear something said about your spouse or your sibling or your friend, and you know that that person doesn't believe that, you know that that person isn't that way, you know that thing is a rumor, you get offended. Wait a second, that's not what they said. That's not what they believe. That's what God wants us to be for Him. Can He depend on us to do that? Wait a second, that's not truth. That's not what the Bible says. Can God depend on us to live for Jesus? You know, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul pointed out that Christ died for us, and He died for us that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Can He depend upon us? Again, we see that in our relationship. Someone did something great for us and really saved us in some way, really helped us out when maybe we didn't expect it, but they showed themselves to be dependable and came out of the blue and helped us in some situation. That's something that should be expected to be reciprocated. That's what Paul's saying here. Jesus gave Himself for us. Can He depend on us to give ourselves for Him? We looked at a facet of that as members of the body of Christ. Can we depend upon each other? In Romans 12 and verses 3 through 5, really that concept of dependability in the body of Christ is shown for us in that picture of the body. He said in verse 4 of Romans 12, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of each other. That last verse we read, verse 5, individually members of one another, is a concept of dependability. Your body is dependable upon its parts. It depends on the parts that have a certain job to fulfill that job. The brain tells your arm to do something. It depends upon the arm to follow suit and vice versa. There's a real need for dependability in a body. We talked about the talents that we've been given, the abilities that we've been given. Do we use those? Can we depend upon each other to put those things to practice? And I pointed out this morning that one of the easiest things we can do and one of the things that all of us can do is just show up. I think that's undervalued. And the reason sometimes we see people who aren't faithful to the assembly is because they've got a, you know, I don't need it mentality. What about me mentality, and not a what about the congregation mentality. Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Can we depend upon each other to show up? And I think all of us know, either now or from some time in the history of the congregations we've been a part of, we can think about those people that were always there. You could count on them being there. You could depend on them. And then the people who weren't are simply not dependable. How are we going to agitate each other to go into the world and do God's will? That is, stir up good works. We depend upon each other to show up to the assembly, and it goes a long way. And lastly, this morning, before we get to our new points this evening, we looked at how spouses, husbands and wives, should be able to be depended upon. And that's really the relationship that we see of the husband and wife in marriage. God has given them parts that the other can't supply. In Genesis chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone, is what God said concerning Adam. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And what did God make? God made woman. And woman fulfills needs the man has that the man cannot find anywhere else. And the man fulfills needs the woman has that the woman cannot find anywhere else. There is a real dependability, reliability that is there. Can you as a husband be said that you're dependable? Can you as a wife be said that you are dependable? We looked at Ephesians chapter 5 especially, that the husbands or the wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and the husbands are supposed to love their wives. And really what we noted there is a spiritual leadership. Now, that kind of love the husband has for the wife goes beyond simple spiritual matters to the physical matters. That's what it is. It's not an affectionate love in that passage. It's agape is what it is. And it's a love of service. Can the wife depend upon the husband to do what is in her best interest and in the best interest of the family? But then can the husband depend upon the wife to trust him in that? I trust that what you're doing is not selfish. It's for my well-being, for our kids' well-being, and I'll submit. That's what God says. Can we depend upon each other in that relationship? This evening, I want to look at two more things concerning the very important character trait of dependability. Again, in another relationship, we talked about spouses, but are we dependable parents? And again, I emphasize the spiritual because we understand that a child depends upon his or her mother and father for physical care, for money to be coming into the household so that food can be put on the table and clothes can be put on backs and they can have a roof under them, that they can be nourished in that regard in a very real physical sense. And we understand that if a father and a mother are not providing for their children in a physical way, looking out for their physical health, looking out for their physical well-being, then they're worse than an unbeliever, is what 1 Timothy 5 says. That's very real. That's very true. That's very needed. But as we usually do, what about spiritual things? That child doesn't really understand how dependable they are on the parents. And really, it's in a great spiritual way. Their souls depend upon the parents. And are the parents showing themselves to be worthy of that trust? Worthy of that expectation that mom and dad, they know it. They understand life. And they're going to lead me. They're going to give me direction. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Can the child depend upon the parent to not emphasize unimportant matters, but always have the focus on is what is most important? Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us something very fundamental and basic, but yet profound, that there is a way every child should go. There is a way that God has intended them to go. Children, we read elsewhere, are a blessing from the Lord, a heritage from the Lord. And just like everything else, we're stewards of our children. If you have children, you know, they really don't belong to you any more than you belong to yourself. They belong to God. Their soul is going to return to God and their body is going to return to the dust. And just like every man has a way they should go, your child has a way they should go. But they don't know what the way is. And so what they do is fully depend upon you as a parent to show them that way. That means not being caught up in the physical distractions of life like entertainment or matters of school and extracurricular and recreational activities. Those are good. Those take our attention and those keep children out of trouble, but that's not what life is about. There's a way that a child should go, and they don't know that way. They depend upon the parent. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says this, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." That's not saying that children are bad. That's not saying that children are all little brats. That's just saying that children don't know. They're not wise. They don't have an understanding. That word foolishness means silliness. I can't count how many times that my dad growing up said, "I'm being too silly. Straighten up. Act serious." And maybe it was in a situation where we were in a setting where it wasn't okay to act silly. There's a time for silliness. There's a time to act like a child. That's not what the scripture's saying, that you need to make sure that your kids as 5-year-olds are acting like 30-year-olds. It's saying that there's a way they should go and there's a process to that. You can't just let them by themselves because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Life is serious. And we've got a serious way we should go. Do they understand it? No. But who are they going to depend upon to show them the way? How are they supposed to see life for what it truly is? In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, The preacher says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Does a child know that? I don't think so. They'll grow to a point where they do, certainly when they reach that age of accountability. But some people never figure that out because they weren't trained in that. They couldn't depend upon their parents to show them what life was all about. What God is saying is the way that a child should go is to fear him and keep his commandments, to devote their lives to me. But how can they know that's their way, that's their purpose, if the parent who does know that's what life is all about never says a word about it and neglects it every day? Deuteronomy chapter 6 shows what the Holy Spirit is really talking about for children to be shown the way of their parents, shown the way of God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is not supposed to be a literal thing where you're really writing things on your skin. You're really writing things on your house, even though, you know, putting scriptures up over your house is it can be helpful, remembering scripture and having that committed to memory. What he's saying is that everything you do with your child, you're looking for opportunities to teach that child about God. These words that are seen in verse 6 are the words of verse 5, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all, every fiber of your being. That means that when you come home from work and you're tired and you just want to relax, that you still got to work. That's what being a parent is. That's what the scripture is saying, that you don't get time off. I've heard this so many times before, and I've seen a video on YouTube about it where a person is, it's a video interview for a job, and it's the most difficult job in the world is what it's about, but they don't give the title of the job. And they go through all these descriptions of what it is. You know, you don't get any breaks. You're on call 24/7. You know, you're constantly doing this and you're fully, everyone under you is fully dependent. And it turns out it's a mother. Isn't that profound? Can a mother be dependent upon? Can a father be dependent upon? Can parents be dependent upon? Are they dependable? And that includes the teaching. You know, if the teaching is not there, what happens is what we read in Judges 2 and verse 10, that there was a faithful generation in the days of Joshua, but when he died and all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. And a lot of times all we do is emphasize the fact that they failed to eradicate the enemy of the Canaanite land, that they failed to completely decimate all of the kingdoms like God said, and therefore the influence was there. And I think that's a very real reason why that generation arose that did not know God. But look at verse 7 of Judges 2. That all the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That means that the parents of that next generation who didn't know God, they were faithful to God. What's the problem then? They may have been faithful to God themselves, but what if they didn't teach their children? I think that would have been a very real possibility of that problem. You know, sometimes Christians, they have children and then they're being faithful themselves and they're being devoted themselves. And maybe they are being a good example, but then their children they're raised and they mature and they don't have this kind of desire to go to church, to worship, to grow spiritually, to devote their lives to Christ. And the parent may think, where did I go wrong? Look how I've been living. It takes more than that. It takes a concerted effort between the mother and the father to teach that child, not just by example, verbally, and through discipline. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says this, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I think it's very real, especially as we look at Timothy as an example, that the woman has a part to play in teaching, but the man is the main part. Fathers are to teach their children. And I want us to notice this, that word training in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 means this, tutorage, that is education or training, and by implication, disciplinary correction. A parent may claim that they've been training their child. I tell them no, I tell them no, I tell them no, but that's not training a child. There's disciplinary correction that has to occur And that's what we see replete through the Bible, that it's not about simply saying, it's about reinforcing that instruction with discipline, because the child's not going to be able to learn without it. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, wisdom says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Notice that promptly. You hear of parents talking about needing to discipline their child, but they put it off. Maybe they forget about it. I've been told a story by someone that it's a funny story, but you know, they're in a gathering, maybe it's after church or whatever, and their child's just acting nuts, and they're telling them, no, stop, stop, stop. And finally they said, "Go to my room and wait for me, and I'll be there in a minute." And they started talking, forgot about that child. And they went in there after everyone left, and he had assumed the position, bent over the bed, and fell asleep. He was ready to be spanked, but the parents never came. And it's funny. But that's why it says, discipline him promptly. Get it out of the way. Make sure it's so fast after the offense that there's that connection. I got spanked because this happened. I did this. And what that does is it displays love. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. We talked about that. What's gonna make that right? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. I really like Proverbs 29:15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. There's this kind of laissez-faire mentality to parenting you see today. There's a helicopter parenting, but there's also this kind of idea that they need to be their own person, live themselves. And I think there's a real need and virtue and value to independence with children, but not to the degree that they're living their own life without direction. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Children need instruction. And I want us to say this about this. This kind of idea of positive reinforcement in a disciplinary way is not very popular today. But as a Christian, can God depend upon you to become a fool that you may become wise? That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness." And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. We turn to books, and we turn to philosophers, and we turn to the wise men of this age, which is exactly what this context in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is talking about. For how are we going to raise our kids to be successful, to be contributors to society, to be contributors in the church? God says, turn to me, not them. And we've got to accept his wisdom in this, not questioning it, but following it. We need to be dependable as parents. And if we're not parents, and I myself am in that role, I need to ask questions, and I need to study this, because you don't just become ready to be a parent overnight. You've got to prepare yourself constantly beforehand. And that comes from being willing to ask those kinds of questions and not being ashamed about them, and studying these passages, not thinking that that's not for me right now, I'll get to it later. But if you think of yourself as one who wants to be a parent someday, just like I do, are we going to be dependable in this way? It takes honesty with self and a lot of work. And lastly, are we dependable lights to the world? Can God depend upon us to shine light in the world? And can the world depend upon us? They don't, like a child, they don't know that they depend upon us, but can they depend upon us to shine light in the world? Matthew 5 and verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Think about salt. We don't really need salt today like they did back in the day, without refrigeration and all of these kinds of preservatives. But think about a bland meal, and you pour that salt on there, and it didn't change anything. You depended upon that salt to change the entire dynamic of your meal, and it's worthless. But especially with light, we flip on that light switch, we expect the electricity to work, we depend upon it to be able to see so that we can do what we need to do. God says we're those lights to the world. It's a world full of darkness, of sin and ignorance. They don't know. They don't live like they should live. And you, as you follow Christ, are living how you should live. Or are you? Are we dependable in that regard? 1 Peter chapter 2 kind of adds a little bit to that. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Essentially what he's saying is you live amongst all these ungodly Gentiles who are serving other gods and are living worldly lives, and you can't just blend in. You've got to show them that you're not part of this world. It's not your home. You're just passing through. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. And what that means is abstinence, which in and of itself is inherently total. You know, sometimes we talk about being totally abstinent, totally abstaining, but that's kind of redundant because abstinence is a total keeping away from whatever that is. And the topic is fleshly lust. We can't just blend into the world. We've got to be willing to stand out, to be those lights in the world. And the way we do that is we let Christ live in us. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That word put on in the Greek has to do with adornment physically. You are putting on your clothes. And we know we put on clothes so that our nakedness is hidden. You put on Christ. They don't see you. They see Christ. And that's not this concept of Calvinism that God's looking down on us and doesn't see our sin so we can live how we live. It's this idea that Christ is living in you to such a degree that's what they're seeing. They may not know it, but that's what they're seeing. They're seeing Christ. It's essentially what we read in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know what we do when we do that? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We sometimes sing this song. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? We live, especially in today's society, in a very secularized society. They don't care about spiritual things. There's no way you're going to, with most people, convince them to pick up a Bible and study it. But we are the only Bible that careless world will read. And the concept of our type being crooked and our print being blurred is not living the way the Scripture tells us to live. You know, Paul in some of his epistles talked about how you are our epistle. 2 Corinthians 3, he used that phrase. He told those brethren there that we don't need to bring you letters of recommendation. You are our letter of recommendation. You are our epistle. Everything that we taught according to Christ is seen in your life. And people can see that. People can know that. And that's what we're called to as Christians. But along with that, just living by an example, that's not enough. Living like Christ lived and others, people noticing that goes a long way. But like we see in 1 Peter 2 and verses 11 and 12, that they glorify God in a certain time frame, in the day of visitation. And I believe wholeheartedly in that context that it's the visitation with the gospel. And when they are given the truth and they can see the connection that's there. That's why they were doing what they were doing. And now they're given that invitation to come to the marriage of the Lamb and His bride, that they can be a part of that eternal union. They'll glorify God in that day. But that's when we preach them the gospel. In Acts 8 and verse 4, it says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And I want us to say this, that I know this is a preacher thing to do, that we emphasize that it's not the preacher's job. It's not the elder's job. It's the Christian's job, which includes the preacher and the elder. But it's all of our job at Elm Street to find opportunities with family, with friends, with co-workers, with people at school, just any opportunity we have, like Jesus, he came to the woman at the well. It didn't set itself up. He just saw a chance to talk to someone about spiritual life, and he did. And that's what those brethren were doing. Notice there in verse 1 of Acts 8, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. And in verse 4, it says what they did. They were scattered everywhere preaching the word. But notice what is supplied there by the Spirit. Except the apostles. See that? They were charged by God to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Romans or Mark 16 and verse 15. Who believes and is baptized will be saved. But in Acts chapter 8, they didn't scatter yet. That was every other Christian. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. That tells me it's not the apostles' job. It's not the elders' job. It's not the evangelist's job. It's not the preacher's job. It's the Christian's job. And a church doesn't grow numerically without each and every member doing its work and looking for those opportunities. Remember, we alluded to this text this morning in Matthew 28, where we saw verse 19, after Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so what he is saying is that now that you've submitted to my authority by being baptized into my body, I'm depending upon you to submit. Do what I tell you to do, which is exactly what we see in Ephesians 5 with the husband and the wife. That's really about Christ and the church. But this is what that one with all authority says to do. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yeah, we are the only Bible a careless world will read. But when they start reading us and they see how we live, and then maybe they inquire about it. Why are you abstaining from these things? Why are you doing this when it's causing you so much pain and heartache and trouble? And you're just putting all these burdens upon you. You're weighing yourself down. You're shackled up in a corner when you don't have to be. Live your life. Let loose. Why are you doing this? And they ask you for that hope. They ask you for the reason for that hope. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart, and you're ready to give a defense. You're ready to answer them. Give them good reason. That's what this is about. That they see that, and then we do teach them the gospel. We're only Bible the careless world to read, but they're eventually going to have to read the gospel. They're eventually going to have to hear the truth. We also sing this song. "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from the lighthouse evermore. But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save." It could be you that saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. But you can't do it without the gospel, because it's really God who saves. We wield that power with the gospel, Romans 1:16. But, you know, we're studying the portraits of discipleship. I remember reading a phrase that Heath Rogers put in that material, that with the sword of the Spirit, God didn't give us a sheath. He didn't give us something to keep it put. He wants it out. He wants us to work with it. He wants us to shine that light. He's entrusted us. He depends upon us to do that. 2 Corinthians 5 says we don't see Jesus in the flesh any longer. We don't know him that way. The way people are going to know him is through the lives that we live, because he's living in us, and as we give the gospel which reveals him to them. There are so many other things we could talk about as we're to be dependable in our relationships, and we're certainly to be dependable to God. Can it be said of me? Can it be said of we that we are dependable? And it takes that self-examination that we read about in the scripture, constant introspection. Am I truly being dependable? And we may step outside of ourselves and look at ourselves and think that if I was looking to myself as another person, third party, could I truly entrust my life to this person, or this responsibility to this person? Could I truly entrust what is most special to me to this person as myself? And if the answer is no, we've got a lot of things to work on. I want to encourage you to do that and to continue to grow in that character trait. As a Christian, we need to be dependable before God and others. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, we're going to offer you the invitation to do so before it's everlastingly too late, to put on Christ and baptism, to rise up and walk in newness of life, and to have that hope of heaven. If you've done so and you need some other spiritual assistance that we can give you this evening, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.